get a chance to study His Word as the another holiday season is upon us, and we are celebrating Memorial Day or the Memorial Weekend. We assume that everybody is getting ready for an interesting time that is coming up, and so we thank you for hanging with here at Berwyn before you run out of town or run away for your celebration. We want to thank God for that wonderful privilege of gathering us around His Word. We'll try to share a little bit from God's Word this morning as we continue in that wonderful passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But before we do that, we want to remind ourselves of some very valuable things about God's Word. Revelation chapter 1, 3 reminds us that by reading God's Word, we receive a blessing from Him. He said, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word of prophecy." So you have received a blessing already just by reading and hearing what God's Word says. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 says, "For the Word of God is what? Quicker, powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. God's Word pierces, even dividing the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow." God's Word is what? The discerner of the intent of men's heart. Very powerful thing we call the Word. Matthew chapter 4 reminds us that man shall not therefore live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of what? God's mouth. And then we have 2 Timothy 3:16 that reminds us very powerful that all of God's Scripture, all of it, is what? God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. It is profitable for training. It's profitable for what? Instruction in righteousness. So the man of God may be what? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're going to spend just a few minutes thanking God for His Word, and then we're going to get into it and see what He has in store for us to feed us. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Father, Your Word is what guides us. It lights the way in our path. It allows us to know what is right and what is wrong, what we ought to walk on and what we need to refrain from. Father, we ask You, Lord, as we go this morning to hear Your Word, that You open our hearts to receive it, that we may not only be hearers only, but doers of the Word. Father, we pray, Lord, that You will guide us and direct us now in the study of Your Word. Help me, Lord, to be clear, to be crystal clear to the body of Christ, so that they may learn and may receive and absorb what You have set before them. Father, You have set a feast with Your Word before us. Help us to enjoy. Help us to take it in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking as we were reading those, as we were singing that song, and there's certain words that are just really profound, you know. I remember one of our, a professor of mine once said, you know, there's no breath that we can hold in reserve. We have no breath that we can hold in reserve, but that what God gives us every second of every moment for us to live. And the songwriter was saying, it is His breath that is, it's His air that's in our lung. And so we pour out a praise to Him. If you think about those things very hard, you come to the conclusion very quickly that we need to spend a lot of time praising God. Amen? We shouldn't even go a moment without saying thank you. We shouldn't go a moment without recognizing His grace. His Word is like life to us. It keeps us going, keeps us alive. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you're not already there. We started tracking through it, so what I'm going to do is just go a little bit of review to kind of see where we've been. This will be our third Sunday tackling the book itself, the chapter itself, and we want to keep that in mind. Those of you, when you go home and you read 1 Corinthians 13, we are not doing that today, but as a cohesive whole, you'll want to read chapter 12, 13 and 14. All those three chapters kind of like really goes together. You've got to read them together to really get the heart of what are the apostles, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us here. We want to remind ourselves that Paul is talking about the issue of love, but love in a context of the gifts. He wants us to understand that, and he continued to instruct us in that fashion. The kind of love that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians, it's a love that has to do with experience, but also a very strong love that demonstrates itself as well. you can experience it, but it must be very demonstrative in how you see it. This is contrary a lot to the culture that we have today. When we define love in our culture, we talk about personal feelings, what we've been thinking, our feelings, and how we felt about what happened. We tend to limit love in that fashion as well. Now, we do want you to be very clear. We do want you to understand that what we are about talking about here is not our feelings. That's not what Paul is talking about here. A matter of fact, when you read through it, you never hear Paul mention anything about any personal feelings in this book, in this letter, in regard to love. So we talk about it here. We're not talking about feelings here. Paul is referring to love as an action, what it is, as a verb, as an action word, not an emotion. So we study it in that fashion, to come to understand love in that fashion. Now, Paul takes the premise of defining love according to what I like to call the divine viewpoint, not the human viewpoint. When he talks about love, you'll probably find a completely different contrast between love as God sees it and love as in which your musical artists will sing about it on your radio, on your iPad, and such is the case. He's talking about the serious action of what love truly is. And so that in itself should start shaping our mind when we talk about love. Now, last week we talked about, it says, what Paul's intent is very quickly for us to be able to know what. He wants us to know what love is. But not more than that, he wants to know what it looks like so you can identify it. He wants you to be able to look at it, see it, and say, that's what love is. I see it. In other words, when I employ it into my family and when I employ it into the church among my brothers and sisters in Christ, I will know exactly what it looks like, how it should behave, and how it should act. Now, last time I also told you about, I said he's talking about some of the inner workings of what love is. Love by itself is it's love. What Paul is doing for us, he's kind of pulling back love and peering deep inside to kind of find out what were the stuff inside, what were the inner workings, what were the gears and the turnings, and what was inside love itself that was actually working. So he needs us to understand that. And so he basically kind of divide the passage, the chapter, in about three things. He talks about it says love is greater than spiritual gifts. He gives that. Then he talks about the elements of love, and then he talks about the sustainability of love. We won't get to all of them today, but I just as a review, and then we're going to get to some of the elements within love itself. It says, when he looks at the passage, what I want you to walk away with, you must understand that there is 13 verses Paul provided, three distinctions of how love should be weighed. He said there are three verses he gives us, which gives us about measuring them against six of the spiritual gifts. He talks about tongues, he talks about prophecy and knowledge and faith, and he talks about giving and martyrdom, and he made some very clear distinction about what those are and what it should be as. So when you look at the first verse, it says, if I speak with the tongues of men, and I speak with the tongues of angels, but I have no love, I have become what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, what you're doing, if you do this without love, you're basically calling attention to yourself. This was the ancient way of the ancient, if you're walking in the park, especially in the summer now, you see that little ice cream truck that's driving through the park, ringing that bell. It's calling the kids to come on out, you know, buy the ice cream and so forth. In other words, you're calling attention to yourself. In other words, you could speak with the tongues of men, speak with angels' tongue, but if you don't have love as an undergirding your gift, then you're nothing but what? A worthless gong who is calling attention to himself. He says, Paul wants you to understand that this is where you are. Then he jumps down further on in verse 2 and 3, and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, you've heard most of this already, he said, then and know all the mysteries, all knowledge, so you could remove all faith, so you could remove a mountain, but have no love, you are prophet, you are. It says, you are nothing, and if you give all your possession to feed the poor, even surrendering your body to be burned, you have no love, it profits you what? nothing. And then he laid out prophecy, knowledge, faith, all these things exercised without love is worthless. He wants you to understand that these gifts, and he's measuring them according to those standard, according to those base. Without love, the person has nothing. Nothing. The driving force behind the gifts, the driving force within the Christian body, the reason why we worship, the reason why we attend, the reason why we do the things we do for the sake of the ministry, to push the gospels in an area where it has not been before, the reason why we do these things is not because we can afford them, not because we are, I'm very intelligent in this area, I'm able to do this because I am very talented. No, the driving force is love. Any other driving force behind it, eventually what? Weaken, wane, and die. And eventually it gets tired. Somebody asked me a question. It says, how long you been in ministry? And I had to stop and think and start counting up the years I've been in ministry. He says, what keeps you in it? And I realized, for the love of God. That's the only reason. If it's not that, then nothing else will sustain you. Will slowly what? Wane, give up, and give in. Doesn't matter. Even if you love poor people and you like to give food to them, eventually you get what? Tired of it and walk away. If it's not generated by love. This is why we talk about the state is not a very good example of being charitable, because when the state becomes charitable, there's no love involved. It's just cold. After a while, they have reasons to what? Cut off the aid, turn away, because it's not really about love. In other words, love is that which the driving force, the thing that drives us. As good as these things are, no love, you're no good. Paul declared that the greatest expression of spirituality then would be what? Love. The greatest expression of my spirituality, my ability to commune with God and work with people, my greatest expression is love. We can summarize it in three ways in this way, and this is what I summarize it to say, without love, I am nothing. Without love, I say nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. Let me say it again. Without love, I say nothing. Without love, I am nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. Work all my life, doing all that I do, at the end of the game, to realize I gained nothing, said nothing, I am nothing without love. Clearly, we must have love when we exercise our spiritual gifts within the church. Clearly, what I do for the advancement of the kingdom must be undergirded by love. So at this point, Berwyn, we have to stop and think. And we did this last week, just stopping and thinking, how? What is it? What is this love? I mean, why am I doing the thing that I'm doing? Am I a trustee because of love? What am I doing? Am I a deacon or a deacon? What is it driving me? What is it that giving me what I really need to do the work that God has called me to do? Are you doing what you're doing out of genuine love for God? Or are you doing it out of obligation? Do you serve because of the satisfaction that it brings to you and it brings to the ministry? Or are you serving because it what? It honors and glorifies God and because I love Him. Am I serving because I have the skill set appropriate for this ministry? Or am I serving because I truly love God? It does make a difference. It ought to make a difference how we come to service. Because I guarantee you, without love, it will not last. Give yourself 10, 15 years, eventually you burn out, you'll be walking away. I remember saying it to my professor when I was in seminary. I said, I don't understand burnout. I really don't understand it. It makes no sense. And they give me all the scientific base and all the examples, and people are there, and I'm thinking, I see equal amount of example of people working to the very end of their life because they love God. Because that's the thing that keep them, their hands to the grind. on the worst days, on the most difficult days, it's not so much the work itself, but the love of God. Paul said that love is an action, not an emotion. So it doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. So therefore, we need to understand love, and we need to put our feet to love, see what love actually is. We said this as well last time when we talked about the behavior we want to understand. So we're going to spend some time in verse 4 through 7 a little bit to understand what this love is. But we must keep in our mind, love is an action. It's an attitude. It's a behavior. It's what we are, not what we are looking at, extraction. In other words, Paul is less interested in an abstract kind of a love. He's more interested in a tangible love that we must come to know. I told you about when we were growing up in school, we used to say this wonderful verse, this poem. It says, it was a close encounter of a special kind. It was Jesus who stepped into space and time. It was the first time looking at Jesus, you could look at actual love and touch love with your hand. It was the first time God became man. It was Christ who lived in us, who dominates us, who broke into our existence and not only tell us about love, but show it to us. It's love in living color. Paul has no room for this abstract love that we talk about. Instead, he wants us to know what love looks like and how we engage with this issue of love. Therefore, he paints for us 15 portraits, 15 separate portraits of love, 15 separate elements of what love is. And in the space of 4 verses, he used 15 verbs, all of which have love as their subject. All of which has love as their subject. There's so much talk about love these days. I'm in love, I love this, I love that. But very little understanding of what love is. I think in this generation, we sing about it more than anything else, and we still don't know what it is. When Paul talks about the word, the idea of love here, he uses the word agape. Now, in previous lessons, I've told you different words that we can use for the word love, but here Paul used the word agape. And so I want for you to really understand what agape means, because you've heard the word before, but I want to refresh your mind of what it is. Agape speaks of a love which is, hear me now, awakened by the sense of value in the object. Agape is a love that is awakened by the what? The value in an object. You say, well, there's nothing strange there. That's pretty much what love is. He says here, this love, this agape love, calls us to prize the object. This agape love springs from an amazing preciousness of value in the object. It is a love that esteems the object. But hear me now. Here's where it becomes really, really interesting for us. The quality of this love is determined by the character of the one doing the loving. It is determined by the character of the one that is doing the loving. In other words, the agape does not require the object to be lovable. It only requires that the lover is having good character to love the object. In other words, all the other three loves that we talked about rest upon the object being lovable. My wife is pretty, so I love her. My children are sweet, so I love them. My car is pretty, so I love it. In other words, if my car become busted, scratched up, busted tire, windows out, I will no longer love it. Agape has a different approach. It directs the value of the lover upon the object, so the object become lovable. Now, when it does that, there is no way in which you can fall out of love with the object. I told you about my stinky gym shoes when I was in high school. It was dirty, it never looks good, but it served me. I love the shoe. Bring it into the house, everybody is holding on to their nose. Ugh. But I love the shoe. To everybody else, it has no value. Now let me give you a biblical way to understand this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in his son should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, there is nothing lovable about us for God to love us. He's so perfect, holy, righteous, above what we are. In other words, for him to love us, he has to project value to us and then love us. This is why we are unable to lose his love. Because there's nothing the wretched creature could ever do to earn the love. Therefore, there's nothing we could ever do to lose the love. See, this is why people don't talk about this particular kind of love. Because this is the kind of love that is sacrificial. God's love for the sinner far more powerful than the sinner could ever love God. It springs from a heart of one who has an infinite character to project his character upon the most repugnant creature and love him. Every sinner is exceedingly precious in the sight of God. This is why John 3:16 makes sense to any of us. Therefore, it is the love whose essence is being sacrificed for the benefit of the one that's being loved. Now you must contrast that. You got to contrast that. Because here's what we have done. 1 John 2:15 said this last week, so I'm going to say it again for us. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. The things that are in the world, if anyone loves the things that are in the world, then the love of God is not in them. In other words, that's the same word agape. What we have done with that, God is saying, here's what I don't want you guys to do. I don't want you to project value upon this world. It is not valuable. It is a fallen world, a wretched world, a world without, it's nothing. This is why Solomon talks about it so badly in Ecclesiastes. He talks about trying all those things in the world, government, art, women, pleasure, and he says it's what? Meaningless and meaningless. As a matter of fact, he says, it vexed my spirit. What you need to understand, God says, don't project value on what is filthy. But you must understand that only I can give value to that which has no value. Because God's about to wipe this away. Wipe it all away. We are at that place to understand what true love is. And so Paul says, come with me. Let's boldly go where no one has gone before. I want you to picture what Paul is doing here for a bit, if I can paint a picture in your mind, if you permit me. I want to draw a picture in your mind of a box. This box is shaped like a heart. Heart-shaped box. Say that's love. What Paul is about to do in verses 4 through 7, Paul is about to go deep down into the box of love, and he wants you to, he's going to tell you what's inside that box. The true elements that makes up love. And that's what he's going to do in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And so he's about to tell you what is in love. And the way he does it is so masterfully. I mean, it's just amazing the way Paul did it. And this is how he did it. Because I want you to kind of see what he does here. He started by verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind. He gives a very perfect contrast statement. He says, what love is that it's, he says, it's patient and it's kind. See, that's what it is. It's a very radical way to define love. or see love, because we never assume that love is patient. As a matter of fact, the King James Version says that love what? Suffers long. Now, we don't normally equate love with suffering. Love is a pleasant thing, pleasant feeling I get in my stomach when somebody say they love me or when I'm in love. I don't equate suffering with love. But that's what the Bible says. I remember a guy almost, he was mad at me in Sunday school when I was back in South Carolina. He says, you cannot equate suffering with love. They're just not the same. I said, for you, they're not. So let me show you what God is saying here in verse 4. The Greek has several words for the word patience or long-suffering. It has the idea of suffering long with circumstances or suffering long with people. The latter is important here. He's talking about the suffering with people. He wants you to understand that love suffers long with people. Paul is saying that love does not have a short fuse, is what he's trying to get. Try to crystallize these for us so we can kind of walk home with them real easily. A person who exercises agape love does not lose patience or does not lose his or her long suffering. Now, I know what I'm saying is like radical to some of you. At some point, you got to draw the line. It says, that's not love. Remember our example. Our example is God. Amen? I would hate to think that he will lose his patience with me. And trust me, I have given him more reasons to lose his patience with me. His love is long-suffering. So in that heart-shaped box of love, inside there, one of the character, the base nature of love, when I pop it out, is long-suffering, patience. What are you doing inside this box? He says, that's what love is. So go ahead and put it right back in. That is love. Love never says, I give up. I'm done. This is your last chance. One more time and you're going down. Love is long-suffering, he says. He goes on to make it clear that love is not only long-suffering, but he joins it with a conjunction that says, love is long-suffering and is kind. Now, you have to balance suffering with kindness, or else it will kill you. Love is patient, but must be accompanied with a positive reaction of goodness called kindness. Kindness must be equated with giving something amidst the long suffering. See, with long suffering by itself, you can get resentful and angry. But with long suffering, you need to be kind. Love sometime must be tough. And kindness requires you to be tough. It's not just being kind, so I'm being run over. Kindness is being able to say to your child, no, you will not have that. It's amazing. The Bible says this strange word, and I was a young Christian, I couldn't understand. It says, whom the Lord love, he what? Discipline. Strange. In other words, God is saying, if I love the child, I will discipline the child. Today, we are much more modern than God, so we said if we love the child, we kind of like, let him have his way. God says, that's the most dumbest thing you could ever do. That's why in Proverbs, and this may scare you, it says what? It's through the rod that you get to save his little soul or save the child's soul. Can you imagine that? We don't do that anymore. And we wonder why our society and our kids are out of control. See, God has one way of expressing love. We say, well, we're going to go over here and express love another way. Because your way is not good enough. See, love of suffering long must be balanced with kindness. Kindness is giving you what you need to have, not necessarily what you want. Kindness is refusing to give you that which will hurt you, but to give to you that will truly bless you, even when you can't understand it. Kindness means sharing the gospel even when it makes you uncomfortable. Suffering long, going through the difficulty of talking to someone who may not want to hear you. Now, Paul takes these two expressions of love, suffering long and kindness. And then what he does, again, is so masterful here in the text. What he does here is that he takes the two expressions, and now he's kind of opening them up, but he uses the negative to point you to the positive. He states 8 verbs to indicate how love does not behave, and then point you to the positive indirectly. So in verse 4, he says, love does not jealous. Or love is not jealous. Jealousy, the Greek referred to it as like hatred, boiling with envy, angry, to be displeased with another person's success is the idea of the Greek. You're so angered by someone else's fortune that you leads you to jealousy, boiling with envy. The best cure for envy, the best cure for jealousy is what? Trusting. Praying sincerely for the success or the blessing of another. In other words, if you come over again to my love box, heart-shaped box, if you go deep down in it, what Paul is saying, jealousy is not in there. That is not an element of love. But what's inside there is trusting, praying for a blessing upon someone else. Not being angry at them. Now, I know sometimes it's difficult to understand that. If you don't understand that, you will never understand what took place on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That wouldn't be the last words out of my mouth or many of our mouths. We'll be fighting and cursing and swearing at them and cursing their parents and everybody else in between. But praying sincerely for the one who you are jealous of. You see, jealousy and love cannot coexist, so they can't be in the box. Jealousy and love have to be apart. What Paul has done is mass. See, Paul is thinking, I could tell you what love is. Love is trusting. And you say, oh yeah, I know that. But what Paul wants to do is to kind of jar the readers. He's talking to the Corinthian church. And he wants them to understand. Says, love is not jealous. That's what you're doing. Forcing them now to think about the opposite. So they may understand. And he goes through the entire passage like this, section like this. Love does not what? Brag. Brag. The Greek here means to display oneself or to put oneself or embellish upon oneself. He says love doesn't brag, so we wouldn't see any bragging in the love box. The English has a metaphor for this called a windbag. That's not love. Just mindlessly talking trash. Everything is about himself or herself. This means that the more you love, the less likely you will have time to what? Boast. You need to do something that has to do with you not boasting. not bragging about yourself. See, we have to remember one thing when we talk about love in this sense, but love does not boast, is that you must remember that every gift that you have come from whom? From God. The very air in your lung belongs to Him. So what do we have that didn't come from Him? Nothing. Nothing. I think when you come to that realization, it changes the way you see things around you. You'll be less likely to point things out, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. More like, all that belongs to God. I'm just being a steward. Know this. When you and I brag, we are demonstrating our what? Insecurity and our spiritual immaturity. See, the opposite of bragging is what? Modesty. So that's in the box. That's what's in the love box. Pull it out. It's like, oh, modesty. Now I see why you're here. Put that back in. Toss. No bragging. Cannot be in the box. That's not an element of love. Verse 4 says, love is not arrogant. Now you must remember that boasting is what? Boasting is more like grasping for praise. I want to be prominent. Arrogance a little bit different. Arrogance taking a step further. It's grasping for power. I need to be the guy in charge. I need to be the woman who is in charge. I need to be the go-to. You tell me, I will tell you what to do. I'm the one lead. Arrogant people push for leadership. Arrogance pushes them to stepping stone to another. But God calls us to serve others through His gracious, gracious love. He wants you to understand that. See, the opposite of arrogance, or didn't the King James call it puffed up, is to what? To be humble, courteous, gentle, polite. Those are the elements within the love. That's what formulating love. See, when you're talking about love, we talk about love as some abstract character. And if they, you know, if they buy me dinner or give me a wedding ring or kiss me on the cheek, oh, they love me. Those are not expression of love. Can't imagine when Judas kissed Jesus, he wasn't like, oh, Lord, I love you. I just sold you out. That's what I did. Verse 5 says, love does not act rudely or act in rudeness or unbecoming. There are some Christians who seem to take lightly what it means to be rude. They like to, you know, these Christians like, I'll tell you like it is. I'm going to tell you like it is. I'm going to tell you out there, you know. I'm going to tell it, make it clear. I'm going to lay it down for you. So they justify their meanness, devoid of love. I'm going to tell you just like it is. I'm going to make it clear to you. And I'm going to tell you straight up. Love is important for this to happen. Speech must be done in an appropriate act of love. So here's what I want you to understand. There is a genuineness in love that must never forget courtesy, tact, and politeness in loving. You must be courteous. Yes, you're telling the truth, but you can be very deadly with that truth. You can be very harmful in telling that truth. And I want you to understand that love is courteous. Love is tactful. It's polite. Love does not see its own or self-serving. Some translators put it, love doesn't self-serve. This is actually a rare quality in our time. As a matter of fact, in our world, we are encouraged to self-serve. We are encouraged to serve ourselves, to get ahead of the crowd if we can, the best way we know how. In our world, we are told to do what it takes to get to the top. Our society is built on this, self-serving. It's not discouraged. It's tolerated. Matter of fact, in some cases, it's advocated. You have to do this. This is how you get to where you need to be. We see this in the television. We see this in the books. We see this in the literatures we read. We know this. A self-absorbed narcissist person cannot act in love. A self-absorbed narcissistic person cannot act in love. They don't know what love is. They think love is being possessive. They think love is being controlling. They think love is demanding, stubborn, damning. No, they misunderstand. What's in the love box is that love listens well. Love doesn't insist on its own way. That's what love is. It doesn't insist on getting its own way, but being willing to see you and hear you. True love does not see it. In this, true love does see it in this way. See it as self-sacrificing, giving yourself. You know, it's very interesting. We are so badly taught from very young that sometimes the very pains we feel in our relationship are not pain by God's doing, but the fact that you were taught some very bad principles to begin with. And so those emotions and scars are created by how we were taught, what we think love should be like. Nobody checks into what God says first, but we just go ahead and do what we think love is. Love is not easily angered or provoked. Love is not given to emotional outbursts. We say that very often, that love doesn't do that. Love is not given to itself. In other words, love doesn't easily get annoyed. It's not easy to get under love's skin. It's not easy to get under love's skin. Love, you must understand, it will not be easily provoked, not take very easily fault, doesn't think, you know, you're attacking it when it's not. In other words, many of us respond thinking that someone's attacking you, but really and truly, they're probably just talking to you. One English Bible puts it this way, and I love this one. It says, love is not touchy. Love is not touchy. It's easy to talk with. You know people that are quick to take offense, easily take offense, especially when they are met directly or they have to be spoken to directly. They take offense very easy. People, you have to keep them with kid gloves, as it were, because they are so easily offended. These people know nothing about agape love. Love for them is something that's very touchy, very easily irritated, very easy to take yourself into, you know, yourself. We're struggling. Let me share one of the last one here with love before I get to the last closing here. It says, love does not take into account wrongs done to it. This is very important because this is a bookkeeping term. And what it simply saying is that love doesn't keep a ledger on what has been done wrong to it. In other words, in this sense, not just saying a ledger, but it means love doesn't keep a open ledger, an open account of what has been done wrong to it. And then verse 6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in that which is true. Love takes no pleasure in doing misdeed. Love rejoices in the truth. Love trusts the truth. love rests in the truth. That which is true, love loves. Love loves the truth teller, the one who carries the truth, the one who bears the truth. Matter of fact, Paul closed off chapter 7 from all that description, and he says here, and he gives four absolutes about love. He says love bears all things. That's your absolute. He says love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Looking at those words, I say, is Paul trying to give me a pattern here? Because I'm not trying to. He says love bears all things. The bearing of love is all things. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, love bears all things. The word bear there means it's actually the idea of covering a roof. In other words, the roof on this building is love covering everything, protecting everything. Without the roof, every element will come inside and damage the precious things on the inside. So what love does is hovers over all things. It doesn't hover over some things. It protects all things in the relationship. That's what God does in our salvation. He says love not only, now if it's covering all things, he said then love believes all things. That you can't have one without the other. The believing here is that love trusts the teller of the truth. Love trusts everything. Love trusts. Almost like love is giving you the benefit of the doubt. I mean, Jesus knew that Judas was no good. But he kept him there for what? 3 years with him. The whole time. He knew he was robbing the money bag. But he kept him there the whole time. He was not oblivious to his actions. But he kept him there. Covering him. It says not only bears all things, believes all things, says love hopes all things. So you can't cover it and believe it without hoping. He's hoping. As a matter of fact, the idea here is waiting for the joy. Waiting for that point of salvation. And then at the end it says love not only bears all things, believes all things, hope all things. He says love endures all things. Because it's painful to do all that. To be trusting. To cover. He says you must understand this. He says love remain. It's endured. The word here in the Greek is very, the idea here, it's a small force of soldiers are standing its ground against a huge group of soldiers coming against him. In other words, their job is to hold the ground. I'm going to endure. They're going to come at me from every direction, fighting us. And the idea here in the Greek, you turn your back against the other guy that's fighting with you, and you fight, and you fight, and you fight, and you fight, and you endure, and you endure, and you endure all things. I'll wrap it up with a story. In the War of Independence, there was a preacher and a guy that was always arguing, always fighting. And the guy that he was fighting with turned out to be a traitor to the Continental Army's cause. Now the story was told to me is that George Washington was about to kill him. They caught him, they were going to hang him and so forth as a traitor. And this guy, preacher, walked all the way to Pennsylvania. He's walking over 70 miles, they said, to get to him before his execution. And he pleads for his life. He pleads for his life. George says, "Man, we're going to kill him. That's it. We're going to kill him. It doesn't matter. Man, he's a traitor." And he pleads for his life as a means of, he's my friend. He just misunderstands. Now, the guy is pleading for hate his guts. Didn't like him. As far as he knows, he could have died a long time ago. He told George the story. And the story goes, to cut it short, says George Washington released him into his custody. He says, you can take him. I could not believe that somebody who you hate, or somebody who hates you that much, you would walk 70 miles to plead for his life. That is agape. That is love suffering long. That is love that is kind. That is love. Matter of fact, what Paul did in the seventh verse, he's pointing you back to the fourth one. It bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, endures all things, going all the way back saying, love suffers long and is kind. He wants us to understand what this is. And he wants us to measure ourselves by this standard. Because next week he's going to give us an idea that says, love never fails. And now you can see why it couldn't fail. But we'll pick it up next week. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you again for your grace. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Father, you've been a good God to us. You've been an excellent God to us. Father, you have done so much for us, Lord. Father, we stand here ready to declare our love to you. And thank you for truly loving us. We who were unlovable, we who were the rejected, we who have nothing in us to merit your affection. You turn around and said these wonderful words to Nicodemus. God loved them so much, Nick, that if they believe in him, they will never perish and go to hell. Father, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with us so we sing our final hymn.